Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, a couple of weeks ago we began a series on 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 12 and we'll be making our way through the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 36. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. Beginning our reading at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we listened together to the song of Hannah. It's a song of joy, a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving. But in her song, she also sings of the wicked and how God would bring them low. She sings of how the Lord will judge the actions of the wicked, how the Lord will leave them empty and hungry, so hungry they will hire themselves out for bread. She sings of how the Lord will kill the wicked and bring them down to Sheol as he thunders against them in judgment. When we hear in Hannah's song references to the wicked, perhaps we think immediately of Hannah's rival, Peninnah, that one who would torment her and provoke her for years on end. But now in our text this morning, we learn that Hannah was not singing so much of her rival, Peninnah, but she was singing of men far more wicked than she. In fact, we learn in our text this morning that she was singing of wicked men in Israel. Wicked men who were priests. Notice the way our text begins in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Notice that the sons of Eli, who were named earlier in 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, are not named here. Instead, they're called worthless men, good-for-nothing men, literally in the Hebrew, sons of Belial. Now, we've heard that phrase before, back in chapter 1 and verse 16, where Eli confronted Hannah as she was pouring out her heart to the Lord in the temple. And Eli accused her of being a drunken woman, and Hannah responded by saying, I am not a worthless woman. I am literally not a daughter of Belial. And neither, of course, is Hannah's son Samuel a son of Belial. But Eli's sons are. They are called here sons of Belial. And there's an implication here then, not only of Eli's sons, but of Eli himself. If his sons are sons of Belial, then Eli is equated with Belial. We'll see more on that in the passages ahead. Here in our text this morning, our focus is on Eli's sons. They are worthless men. They are good for nothing, or as our text puts it, they did not know the Lord. It's a striking comment, isn't it? They were priests in Israel, but they did not know the Lord. They did not know Yahweh. It's a reminder that all that is transpiring here is transpiring in the days of the judges. Do you remember early on in the book of the Judges, after Joshua died, we read that that entire generation grew up who did not know the Lord, nor the things that he had done for Israel. Well, now the very leadership of Israel itself, the very religious leaders, the priests, those men who were to be representing Israel in the presence of God, are numbered among those who do not know the Lord. They were ministers of the covenant. Ministers of a covenant they did not know, nor understand, nor love. And we see proof of that in verses 13 through 17. Here we read literally of the custom of the priests, literally the judgment of the priests. This was the judgment of the priests, another subtle reminder that this is taking place in the days of the judges. What were those days like? Well, you remember the refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No acknowledgement of the great king, no acknowledgement of the Lord God. And so they did what was right in their own eyes. And here are the sons of Eli doing what is right in their own eyes, the priests doing what is right in their own eyes. It's described for us there in those verses when the people would come to offer their sacrifices. The meat would be taken and thrown into a pot. And while the meat was still boiling there in the pot, a three-pronged fork would be plunged into the pot. And whatever would come out, the priests would take for themselves. One commentator said this was the original potluck. Hope you came with your three-pronged forks this morning. Well, evidently, the priests weren't enjoying their steak dinners enough. They didn't want to take their chances with the potluck. Sometimes the food would be good, sometimes not so good. And so they took the next step of demanding the meat while it was still raw. They wanted to make sure they had the choicest of meat for themselves. In fact, things got so bad that they began threatening to take the meat by violence and even by force from those who had come to offer the sacrifices. The priests then were gorging themselves on steak dinners, fleecing the sheep, and making a mockery of the sacrifices of the Lord. We read at the end of verse 17 that they were treating the offering of the Lord with contempt. It means that they had no regard for the sacrifices, no regard for atonement, no regard for the priestly office. They were setting aside the law of Moses. They were profaning the blood of the covenant. They were outraging the spirit of grace. They had a low view of grace because they had a low view of sin. And they had a low view of sin because they had a low view of the holiness of God. Over against that, look at what we read in verses 18 through 21. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. And she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. You see, there's a contrast that begins here, a contrast that will be developed throughout chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Whereas the sons of Eli were treating the Lord with contempt, here's Samuel ministering before the Lord. Whereas the sons of Eli were gorging their bellies and bringing stain upon the priesthood, Samuel was clothed with a linen ephod. We'll want to pay attention to the garments of Samuel. They will come back to play several times in his life story. Each year, Samuel's parents would come up to Shiloh to offer their sacrifices. And in a very tender scene, we find Samuel's mother bringing a new little robe for him each year as he grew. And each year they received the blessing of Eli, and the Lord did bless Hannah with many more children. But I want to point out to you, as commentators have, the end of verse 21, where we read there that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Literally it reads, Samuel grew with the Lord. It's the same phrase that's used in Psalm 130 and verse 7. That's why we wanted to sing from that this morning. We read there in Psalm 130, "With Yahweh there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption." Samuel is near the Lord, ministering before the Lord. Samuel is near to the Lord's steadfast love and plentiful redemption. But not so the sons of Eli, these sons of Belial, these worthless men. They are far from the Lord, far from his steadfast love, far from his plentiful redemption. And it gets worse for Eli's sons. Look at verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting." It's troubling that Eli's sons were doing this there at the tent of meeting. They were bringing into the tent of meeting much sexual immorality, not only fleecing the sheep, but abusing the sheep and doing it there in the house of God. It's not only troubling what they were doing, but Eli's response is troubling. It's troubling that it took Eli so long to say anything about it. He kept on hearing the reports from all the people over and over again. He was being told what his sons were doing, but he didn't confront his sons until he was very old. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, he confronts them and he gets to the very heart of the matter. He himself has shown little regard for the holiness of the Lord, as we will see, but at least Eli still understands something his sons do not. He still understands the need for sacrifice. He still understands the need for atonement. He still understands the need for the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins. And so notice that statement he says to his sons, "If someone sins against the Lord, who intercedes for him? Who can make things right between a sinner and the Lord when that sinner has sinned against the Lord?" Well, of course, the answer is only the Lord. And of course, this is the very thing he has done. He has provided a way of reconciliation through the sacrifices and the shedding of blood. But this is the very thing that the sons of Eli were treating with contempt. They were despising the very thing by which they could be reconciled to God. And they were priests. Their father asked them this question, and they would not listen to his voice. They shut their ears to the gospel. They would not listen. Reminded of those words, those sobering words we find in Hebrews chapter 10, if one goes on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. And that's what comes to Eli's sons. Before we look at that judgment, however, notice verse 26. The boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Again, you see the contrast. Eli's sons are going to die. But Samuel continues to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord has not given up on his people. As dark as things have gotten in Israel, there is still a light. As bad as Eli's sons have become, we're pointed to the son of Hannah, little Samuel. Well, then we read of the judgment of the Lord coming upon Eli's sons, verses 27 through 29, as a man of God comes to Eli and speaks God's word to him. And we find in those words evidence of God's grace, his grace in establishing the priesthood. When they were in bondage in Egypt, God revealed himself. And after they came out of Egypt, God then provided an altar. He made a way of approach to him. He clothed the priests with garments of holiness. Here was God's grace to sinners. He made a way of approach to him. He provided the priesthood to represent the people in his holy presence. But then also we see Eli's sin in scorning the sacrifices and the priesthood and honoring his sons above the Lord. Yes, Eli too is implicated here along with his sons. We're given the impression that Eli too has been gorging himself on those steak dinners at the expense of the people he was to represent in the presence of God. And thus he too has been treating the Lord with contempt. Because Eli's sons and Eli himself have despised the Lord, The Lord now will cut off their strength and influence. No one from Eli's house will reach old age. Only one will be left, but that for the purpose of weeping his eyes out and grieving his heart. All Eli's descendants will die by the sword. And as a sign of these things, the man of God tells Eli, both of your sons will die in one day. But still, the Lord will not give up on his people. As one author said, God has a stubborn tenacity to save. And we can be thankful for that. Notice verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. You see, the Israelites could not produce for themselves a faithful priest to represent them in the presence of God. One priest after another would fail. God must provide the priest, and he promises to do so. This faithful priest will do all that is in God's heart and in God's mind. And what is it that's in God's heart? What is it that's in God's mind? Well, what's in God's heart and in God's mind is this: to provide a way for sinners to come near Him. To proclaim forgiveness and atonement for those who have sinned and cast themselves upon Him. To provide reconciliation for those who have gone astray but who return to Him. It's in God's heart and in God's mind to provide a priest for his people who can stand in his presence and represent them. A priest who will minister at the altar. A priest who will burn the incense. A priest who will be clothed with garments of holiness. What is in God's heart and in God's mind is the gospel. This promise, of course, will have partial fulfillment in the days of David and Solomon. If you think forward quite a number of chapters, you may remember that time where Doeg the Edomite slays all the priests of the Lord under the command of Saul. One priest escapes, Abiathar, who will then join sides with David and will serve David all the days of his life. But then, when Solomon comes to the throne, Abiathar defects to the other side. And it makes way for a whole other line of priests from the line of Zadok. There is partial fulfillment of these promises there, but of course the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate priest of whom this verse is speaking is the priest the Lord Himself provides. And that priest is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great priest who offers the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins on the altar of the cross. He is the priest who ever lives to intercede for us. Our names are on His lips before the throne of God. Going up before God is a sweet incense to Him. He loves to hear your names, beloved, before His throne, spoken from the lips of His own Son. He is the priest who is clothed with holiness and righteousness, who bears our names upon his heart. And in the context of our passage this morning, we do need to ask that question: what happens? What happens to those who despise the priest whom God has provided? What happens to those who show contempt for the sacrifice that He has made? We've alluded to it already this morning. We read these very sobering and hard words from Hebrews chapter 10, perhaps some of the most fearful words in all of Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And perhaps you read those words or you hear those words and you think, "What hope can there be for me? I've sinned deliberately. I've fallen into temptation and sin. I've hardened my heart and gone away from the things of the Lord, and I've made a mess of things. I've ruined things. Is this verse saying to me then that there is no more hope for my salvation? Is this verse saying to me that I cannot cast myself again upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon His blood and His righteousness?" No, that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that's precisely where you need to go with your sin. To the blood and the righteousness of Christ. What this passage in Hebrews is referring to is to professed Christians who were saying that we need more than the sacrifice of Christ, that we want to go back to the temple, that we want to go back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that Christ is not enough. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews, setting before us the great high priest who has made the once for all sacrifice for our sins, the whole point of Hebrews is to say that in Christ you have enough. You need nothing more than His blood, nothing more than His righteousness. It's recognizing the fact that yes, as sinners, we still struggle with sin. We still fall into sin. But God has provided our priest. And that priest is Christ. And the warning is for those who do not rely upon Him and who even treat Him with contempt and who say His gospel is not enough. The warning is for people like that, not for sinners who struggle, but who still trust and rest in Christ for their salvation. What happens when you neglect so great a salvation? Well, you're left empty, starving, begging for bread. Look at the very last verse of our text as we wrap things up this morning. This is the word of the man of God to Eli concerning his house. "Everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's place that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" You see, even after Eli's line has been cut off from the priesthood, they still won't get it. They will still view the priesthood as nothing more than a means to gain a little bread. Do you remember that line from Hannah's song? 1 Samuel 2, verse 5, "Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread." This is the lot of all who despise the gospel. They are left beggars with nothing to fill them, looking for crumbs on the ground when God has provided a lavish feast on the table. This past week was Reformation Day, and I was reminded of the final words of the great reformer Martin Luther, the last words he ever wrote. They were simple words. After a long life of serving God, of giving himself to the service of God, and all the things he wrote and preached and taught, and all the service he had rendered to God's church, Luther's final words that he wrote down were these: "We are beggars." This is true. Luther understood that this is our condition apart from Christ. We're beggars. But he also understood that such is the mercy of God. He tells us where to find bread. And we find it in Christ, in our great high priest, the one who offers us himself and all his benefits. Don't despise the hand that offers you the bread of life. Don't despise the gospel feast that is offered to you. Do not neglect so great a salvation. Don't just go through the motions. But as preachers of old used to put it, make sure you close with Christ. We began this morning with Hannah's song and how she sang of the wicked and how they would be brought low. But you know, Hannah sings of something else as well. She sings of the poor and the needy. She sings of beggars like you and me, and of how God will raise us up, how he will raise us up to dwell in heaven, how he will raise us up to sit on the throne of glory. And of course, he raises us up only in Christ, our great high priest, the one who has finished the work of our salvation and the one who now ministers that salvation to us from the heavenly places, ministering to us a full and plentiful redemption. Although we are unworthy to eat with him, it is by his invitation that we come, and it is dressed with his righteousness that we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And what do we find there in the presence of this holy God? Instead of wrath, we receive pardon. And in the place of fear, we are given hope, because our high priest and the mediator of the new covenant has reconciled us to God and even now intercedes for us at God's right hand. And so with Hannah, we can sing. And we can sing with joy, and we can sing with thanksgiving. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fear. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. God has raised up a faithful priest. And beloved, this is his strong, effectual plea in heaven for you. And of this, you can be absolutely certain. God will never treat with contempt the offering of his own Son on your behalf. May your comfort rest in the priest God has provided for you. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the gospel, for good news for sinners, for beggars like us, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided the bread of life, and that we may nourished and be refreshed unto everlasting life with him. And so, Lord, let us come to the table with joy and with confidence this morning, to know that even now Jesus intercedes on our behalf in heaven, saying, "Let not that ransomed sinner die." for his blood has washed away our sins. And we stand clothed in his garments of righteousness and will stand clothed in his garments of glory. And so, Lord, lift up our souls on high. Refresh us with so great a salvation as you share your Son and all of his benefits with us. And may we go forth in the strength of this food to serve you with joy and gladness of heart, never treating with contempt the provision of our Savior. We pray these things in his name.